Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 47, and I do have a correction in the bulletin. It should be prospering pilgrims, plural. I'm sure I mumbled it when I told Lori the title, so I bear the blame for that, but it's the plural, pilgrims. And that's really what our text is about, a pilgrimage of the saint. Joseph has instructed his brothers on how to speak to Pharaoh when they would meet with him. That's how chapter 46 concluded, and now this meeting takes place at the beginning of chapter 47. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land." Now that's a prominent word. They speak of themselves as sojourners, and then in a moment we'll see that Jacob, when he speaks with Pharaoh, twice speaks of life in terms of a sojourn. His life and the lives of his ancestors were the lives of a sojourner. "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, let your servants live in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father, Jacob, and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning," we could translate that, "the years of my pilgrimage, are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had ordered. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Now there was no food in the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And then in verses 15 down through 26, a description is given of how Joseph managed the famine crisis and how he preserved the Egyptians from the ravages of that famine. And he was so successful that in verse 25, the Egyptians say, "You have saved our lives." And we read in verse 27, "Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed." Now, I want to make just a brief comment on that last statement in verse 31. Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. If you have a New International Version, then your translation reads, Israel worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. That translation follows the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it follows the translation that is given in Hebrews 11:21, which reads, Jacob worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. And the reason for the difference in translation is the word in question, translated bed in my version, and translated staff in others, that word can be translated either way. And I could give something of a technical explanation for that. I'm not going to do that, but it is a valid translation either way. I think that probably the best translation is to take the word as staff rather than bed, and that's how I will teach our study so that we can translate it, Israel worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. We'll say more about that when we come to it in our lesson. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. And let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together this Sunday morning. We thank you for the great privilege and opportunity to simply open the text and to read it, to read your inerrant word, and then to spend time in some detailed study of it together. We ask you to bless us in that. Open the text up to us. Guide us and direct us in our thinking. Help us to make the proper applications of the principles of this text to our lives that we might live faithfully and live lives that are pleasing to you. We thank you also, Father, for the great privilege we have as a company of men and women who profess faith in Jesus Christ, to come before the throne of grace as we do at this moment. What a great privilege that is, one that we take for granted so often. But due to the work of your Son, heaven has been opened up, and through faith and faith alone, we who believe in Jesus Christ have entered into salvation, and we have access to you at every moment of our lives. And we avail ourselves of that now to pray your blessing for your blessings upon us in this hour as we study together and worship together. And not only now, but this evening when we come together again to remember our Lord and what he has done for us. But also, Lord, to pray for the physical and material needs that our people have. We do have great needs, Father, and we pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are recovering from surgery. We think of Doug Radford and pray your special blessing upon him. May he recover well from his surgery, and others, Lord, who are in difficulty. Give them encouragement and give them healing. Work out your will in their lives. We thank you, Lord, that you're doing that in each of our lives, that we can look at life in that light. We can look at life as being under your sovereign rule, not just generally, but individually with each of us. You are working out your will in our lives, and at times it's not pleasant, at times it's confusing. And yet we know by faith, faith in your word, in your revelation, in the objective truth that you have given to us, that you are an all-wise and all-good and all-loving God, and you work things out for our good. We thank you for that, Father. Strengthen us in that conviction and that understanding, and enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you, lives of faith. As we do make our pilgrimage through this world, we pray that our lives would be pleasing to you and helpful to those around us. To that end, we pray that you'd bless us as we study our text together. May it be instructive and helpful for us. Build us up in the faith. To that end, bless us as we sing our final hymn. May it be good for our souls. May it prepare them for our worship and study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the fascinating stories of history is that of the wandering Jew. A story of a people exiled from their homeland who across the ages have found homes in foreign lands and prospered there, only to be persecuted and again forced to wander. It's a pattern that we find in the book of Genesis with the family of Jacob. For the first time in the Bible, the family is called Israel. In verse 27, we read, "Now Israel lived in Egypt." That's not simply a reference to Jacob, but to his family. They were now living outside of the promised land, and they prospered there. They prospered in Egypt. That's the story of Genesis 47. It's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that was given way back in chapter 12 and verse 2, where God told Abram, "I will bless you." Even today, wherever the Jew goes, there is blessing. Max DeMont wrote some years ago that the world's population, that of the world's population, less than 0.5% are classified as Jews. Statistically, they should hardly be heard of, and yet their impact is completely out of proportion to their small numbers. He writes, "No less than 12% of all the Nobel Prizes in physics, chemistry, and medicine have gone to Jews. The Jewish contribution to the world's list of great names in religion, science, literature, music, finance, and philosophy is staggering." It is. God's hand is still on the Jew. He is preserving his ancient people for a future purpose. Wherever they wander, they prosper. But whatever similarities Genesis 47 has with Jewish history, the chapter is far more illustrative of the Christian's spiritual life. At the beginning of the chapter, Joseph's brothers tell Pharaoh that they had come to Egypt to sojourn in the land. Twice, Jacob speaks of life as a sojourn, as a pilgrimage. And that's what we are doing in this world. We are living as pilgrims. We are aliens and strangers in this world. That does not mean we have nothing to do with this world. We do. We have much to do. We have many responsibilities. And we are to live obediently to those responsibilities, obediently to our Lord. And as we do, He prospers us in this world. But we are only passing through this life. Our way through this life is leading to a greater destination. It is leading to our real home. And as Christians, we need to always remember that. Just as Israel needed to remember that Egypt, for all of the prosperity that they would enjoy there, was not their home. Their destiny was in another place. Their destiny was in the promised land. And Jacob will remind his family of that at the end of this chapter when he instructs them to bury him, not in Egypt, but in Canaan. And a time would come when God would remind Israel of that by ending their prosperity and turning it into affliction and slavery in order to prepare them to leave that land. What Israel faced with their prosperity is what we all face with our prosperity in this world. Israel faced the danger of beginning to make their home in Egypt and settle in and believe that that was where their destiny lay. And we can do the same in this world. We can begin to think that this is really the point of it all and take our eyes off heaven, take our eyes off our ultimate goal and begin to live for this world. Jacob feared that for his people, and so he gave special word to Joseph to bury him in the land of Canaan, not in the land of Egypt. But Egypt, in the meantime, would serve an important purpose, and to receive permission to live in that land, in fact, live in the best region of that land, the family had to appear before Pharaoh. Joseph has already prepared his brothers for this interview, and the chapter begins with Joseph presenting his brothers at the court. He chose five brothers, so five stood before Pharaoh and made their formal request for settlement in the land of Goshen, which is in the eastern part of the Nile Delta, the very fertile area of that land. The meeting went very well. Pharaoh not only invited them to live in Goshen, he also asked them to look after his livestock and made them his royal herdsmen. Then Joseph presented his father at court, and this was a very interesting meeting, a meeting of contrasts, a meeting between a simple old shepherd and the great king of Egypt. But Jacob entered not as a servant, but as a sovereign. He was respectful to Pharaoh, but he didn't bow to him. He blessed him. In fact, he blessed him twice. He blessed him when he entered the court. He blessed him when he left. And the significance of that, the significance of Jacob blessing Pharaoh, is brought out in another text of Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7, where the author of Hebrews refers to that incident in the book of Genesis. It took place back in chapter 14, when Abram was blessed by Melchizedek. And commenting on that, the author of Hebrews writes, "Without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater." Melchizedek demonstrated that he was greater than Abraham by blessing him. So by blessing Pharaoh, Jacob demonstrated that he was the greater. And not only does he show in this scene, this meeting, that he is greater than Pharaoh, but also showed that he was unimpressed by all that he saw, unimpressed by rank and by pomp. He stood in the court of a great king, a man of enormous wealth, a man of power, a man who was thought to be a god by his people, a man whom the world considered great. But Jacob was not awed by that. He stood forth as the patriarch of God's people and a child of God. He came to the court with authority that was greater than Pharaoh's and with a gift that was far greater than any that Pharaoh had given. He came with a blessing. He came and prayed for God's favor on Pharaoh. It illustrates an important point, and that is, for all of the glory and riches that the world has, for all of its land and gold and power, the simplest Christian has more to offer the world than the world has to offer the Christian. We have contact with God Almighty. We have a relationship with God. The world does not have that. The world is alienated from God. We have contact with Him, we have life with Him, and we have the words of life. We have the gospel, we have the message of hope, the message of forgiveness, the message of eternal life. And Jacob entered this royal court with that in mind, with that message, and used his opportunity to be a witness before Pharaoh, to be a witness for the Lord. Pharaoh asked him one question, but Jacob was able to include in his answer much truth that may very well have made a deep impression upon this great monarch. Pharaoh asked Jacob his age. "How many years have you lived?" And we read in verse 9 that Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." Twice he uses that word sojourn, once to describe his life, and then a second time to describe the lives of his ancestors, Abraham and Isaac. His life was a pilgrimage. A pilgrim is a traveler in a foreign land, a stranger who is on his way to another place. And Jacob had lived his life in that way. Much of it had been a life of wandering. He left Beersheba, the land of the town in which he had grown up, and fled north out of Canaan to Haran, working as a shepherd for his uncle Laban without a permanent home there. 20 years later, he returned to Canaan, and he wandered in the land, moving from Shechem to Bethel to Bethlehem, then down to Hebron, and eventually back to his home in Beersheba. He lived there for a time, and then finally moved down to Egypt, where he finished out his life. It was a life of wandering. It was a life like that of Abraham and Isaac, who had lived an unsettled life, men who had dwelt in tents without permanent homes, never building a house, never building a city. And the outward circumstances of their lives reflected something very important about their inner lives. It expressed a spiritual truth. It expressed an eternal hope that they had. The author of Hebrews speaks of that in chapter 11 of his book and writes in verse 13 that they are called strangers and exiles on the earth. Men who were seeking a country of their own, a better country. A country he describes as a heavenly one. Well, it was on that heavenly country that Jacob's hope was fixed. It wasn't fixed on the land of Canaan. It was fixed ultimately on a heavenly country. And this is what he was referring to when he told Pharaoh that he was a sojourner, that he was a pilgrim. He was telling this wealthy, powerful king that this life is not permanent, that this world is passing away, and that life is to be lived as a pilgrimage. That's the meaning of everything Jacob says. How many years have you lived? Pharaoh asked. And Jacob answers, 130. And then he adds, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. And that's an accurate description of it. His life had been what one writer called a sea of sorrow, an unpleasant life. He grew up in a divided house, his father favoring one son, his mother favoring another. There was hostility between him and his brother, and that hostility eventually led to him fleeing his home and living in a foreign land where he was mistreated and deceived by his father-in-law. He was grieved later as he returned back to the land of Canaan by events in his family and events that occurred there in the land, first with the rape of his daughter Dinah and then by the murders committed by his sons Simeon and Levi. Then there was the incest that took place with Reuben, and then the death of Rachel and the loss of Joseph. All great tragedies in his life. He had suffered an unhappy marriage with Leah, a difficult family life with rebellious children, the hardships of this severe famine. And as an old man, he was in very poor health. He was enfeebled. He had to be carried about. And for all of the 130 years of his life, even though he would live 17 more, he would never reach the ages of his father and his grandfather. Abraham lived to be 175. Isaac lived to be 180. Jacob never reached that age. Now, the point of all of this is not to complain. Jacob was not grumbling about his life and just commenting on what a hard life he'd had. Wasn't feeling sorry for himself. What he was doing was giving Pharaoh some perspective on life by reflecting on his own. Regardless of how long a man lives, and 130 years, 147 as he would end his life at, certainly seems to be a long life to us, but it ends. And as long as a man or woman may live, they eventually come to the end. It ultimately ends. And even the most charmed of lives have sadness and difficulties in them. Life is short and life is hard. James calls it a vapor that vanishes away. And if this is all that a person is living for, this brief life and all that it has, even if they have much in this life, even if they enjoy good health, even if they enjoy wealth, even if they have everything that life can give, if this is it, it's brief and they shortchange themselves. It's in light of that fact that Moses gives the counsel in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. The shortness of a person's life, the difficulty of it, the ultimate futility of it should cause a person to look to the Lord for salvation. Look for Him, for life that is eternal, and ultimately life that is eternally, forever, without sorrow or sadness. That, I think, is the force of Jacob's words to Pharaoh. At the end of them, Jacob again blessed him and went out from his presence. And in verses 11 and 12, we read that the family settled in the land of Goshen. Here it's called the land of Ramesses. It was the best of the land, and there they prospered. They prospered greatly. And we read that Joseph provided his family with food. But he not only fed his family, Joseph fed all of Egypt. And in verses 13 through 26, we have the account of how Joseph managed the famine crisis and delivered the Egyptians from it. It illustrates an important point, and one that complements Jacob's words to Pharaoh. Life is short, as Jacob said, and the wise person will number his or her days. But for as long as God has given us days, we are to live them wisely. We are to live them earnestly. We are to live them in a way that helps others, helps God's people, helps the world. And Joseph did that. God made him a blessing to the Egyptians. Verse 13 begins, "Now there was no food in all the land." The famine was still very severe. But Joseph had prepared well for the crisis, and the passage goes on to tell how he sold to the people the grain that he had previously collected during the 7 years of plenty. Then in verse 15, when the people's money ran out, he exchanged grain first for their livestock. Then the next year, he exchanged grain for their lands. We read in verse 20, "So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's." All of this was in accordance with accepted policy in the ancient world, a policy that a person paid his way so long as he had anything to part with, including, in the last resort, his own freedom. And that is what it came to for the Egyptians. We read in verse 23, "Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh.'" And the people accepted that. They willingly accepted that condition. Verse 25, they declared that they would be Pharaoh's slaves. Joseph gave them seed so that they could work the lands, and they in turn gave 20% or a fifth of what they produced to Pharaoh every year as something of a tax and kept the rest for themselves. In this way, Joseph delivered the land of Egypt from famine. He delivered the land of Egypt by his wisdom and by extraordinary skill as an administrator, all gifts that God had given him, and delivered the land. Though on the surface, it appears more like an example of tyranny than one of salvation. At the end of it all, the people had no land, and the people were in slavery. And so it seems like a rather harsh picture that's given of the Egyptians and their condition, but we need to realize that this was not slavery as we tend to think of it in terms of the cruelty of the African slave trade. The Egyptians were really more like serfs living on a great estate than they were slaves. One of the commentators, Gordon Wenham, writes that in ancient society, slavery was the accepted way of bailing out the destitute, and under a benevolent master could be quite a comfortable status. And if it does still seem a bit cruel to us, seems somewhat harsh that these people would be put in this condition, it didn't seem cruel or harsh to the Egyptians. They were very grateful to Joseph for what he had done. They were very satisfied with their situation. They declared, "You have saved our lives." He was a diligent servant of the Lord. And in this way, Joseph gives us a good example of how we should live our lives during the days that God has given to us. Paul's words in Romans 12:1 have often been applied to Joseph. "Be diligent in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Joseph did that. And we are to live our lives in the same way. F.B. Meyer writes, "Make the most of your time, be methodical, be prompt, be energetic." That's how we should live our lives. That's how Joseph lived his life. If he had not done that, then the Egyptians not only would have lost their lands and their money and their cattle, they'd have lost their lives as well. They'd have lost everything. Because Joseph used his time well. Because Joseph was methodical. Because he was diligent in business. The land of Egypt was saved from a complete catastrophe, even though it came at a high cost to the people. But in contrast to Egypt and how Egypt fared under the famine, Israel fared much better. Notice in verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Now that too complements the words that Jacob had spoken earlier to Pharaoh. We are to live wisely the days that God has given to us, as Joseph did, recognizing that, as Jacob had implied to Pharaoh, those days are short. But we are to live those days in a certain way, not only energetically, not only with diligence and with a fervent spirit, but by faith. Essentially, that is how we are to live, trusting the Lord, knowing that God will provide for us as He did Israel. The Egyptians lost their land, they lost their freedom, but Israel, this foreign people, this people who had only recently moved down to Egypt, acquired property, remained free, and became very numerous. In a time of severe famine, God made His people to prosper, which shows how He is able to care for us in any situation in life. He doesn't need ideal conditions to bless us. He can make us grow in the worst of times. In fact, He often does that. Times of persecution have often been times of the greatest growth for the church. You see that in the early ages of the church. You see it under the Roman persecutions of the early church. You can go back to the book of Acts and you see it very clearly there. Persecution breaks out in Jerusalem and the church is scattered. It doesn't end the church. In fact, it only creates new places for the church to grow and to flourish. And all through that history of the church, it has grown in times of persecution. But it is also true, not only of the church corporately, but of Christians individually. Hardship and suffering are used by God to draw us to Himself through times that are, at least in our minds, desperate times, times of difficulty. We learn to depend upon the Lord. We are, as it were, compelled to draw close to the throne of grace, to seek help in time of need. And we learn in that situation, as we really can learn in no other situation, of the goodness of God, the sufficiency of God, the faithfulness of God. And we will learn as we go through that God never fails us, that our Lord is always faithful. Times of difficulty, God provides for His people. He certainly provided abundantly for Israel and made them grow. God blessed both Egypt and Israel through the diligence, through the wise planning of Joseph. But in verse 28, Joseph recedes into the background, and again, Jacob becomes the dominant figure at the end of this chapter. Also in the next two chapters, Jacob is the one who is prominent. Joseph again emerges as the prominent figure in the last chapter. Jacob comes again to the fore and comes to the end of his life. Jacob, we learn, lived 17 years after his meeting with Pharaoh. They were years that were a gift of God to him, years that at least in part made up for the time that he had lost with Joseph, his beloved son. They were peaceful, happy years in Egypt, but they eventually came to an end, as the years must with all of us. And realizing that the time of his death was drawing near, he called for his son Joseph. When he arrived, Jacob made an important request of him and made Joseph swear that he would carry it out upon his death. And we read that request in verse 29. "Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I die, or rather when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." It's natural for man to want to be buried in his homeland, and that is what Jacob requested. I'm reminded of the story of David Livingstone, who died in Africa after a lifetime of missionary service there. His two companions, as African attendants who found him by his bed, found him in a position of prayer. So evidently, Livingstone had died while praying at his bedside. And these men went to great lengths to have his body returned to England. After burying his heart near a tree in Africa, they carefully prepared and wrapped his body. Then they risked their lives to carry it through dangerous territory, past hostile tribes, until it could be placed on a ship in Zanzibar and transported back to England, where it was buried in Westminster Abbey. Now, all of that was done out of great love for Livingstone. It was an act of sentiment in the best sense. But Jacob's desire to have his body transported out of Africa and laid to rest in Canaan was not sentimental. It was not simply because he had a longing to have his bones placed back in his homeland. It was an expression of his great faith in the promises of God. And in expressing that desire and expressing his faith, he also expresses confidence that there is a future beyond the grave. The sequence of his words suggests that. When I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt. He wouldn't lie down with his fathers when he was buried. According to his statement, when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt, he would be lying down with his fathers before his body had ever been taken out of Egypt. That indicates that he had a faith in life beyond this world. The saints of the Old Testament had that hope. They had a hope of life beyond the grave. It wasn't as clearly understood as we understood it, of course, but it was just as real and just as certain. They understood eternal life. When Abraham died, we read that he was gathered to his people. And from our knowledge of the book of Genesis, as we go back to the early chapters, we know who those people were. We know that they were the people of faith who preceded him. Adam, Eve, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, and many, many others. When Isaac died, he too was gathered to his people. When David's son, by Bathsheba, died as an infant, David, who had prayed and fasted during that child's illness, when he learned that the child was dead, to the surprise of his servants, he got up, he washed himself, he worshiped the Lord, and he expressed his confidence that the child was with the Lord when he said, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Well, when would he go to him? He would go to him in death. He would go to the place where that child was. He had a confidence in life after death. The same in Psalm 49, where the sons of Korah sang, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Receive me after death. Job had the same conviction in Job 19, verses 25 and following. He said, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. After he has died, he knows that he will see his Redeemer. All of this was rather vague to the Old Testament believer, but they did have a conviction of it. Not with the clarity that we have. They didn't have passages like John 14:2, where our Lord promises us that he's gone to his Father's house to prepare a place for us there. And his Father's house is full of dwelling places for us that he has prepared for us. They didn't have the glorious visions of heaven that we have in the book of Revelation. But still, the believer of the Old Testament had a real hope of life beyond the grave. It's the same hope that we have, because the God that we have is the same God that they had. And Jacob expresses that hope here. But that hope of eternal life, that hope that he had of life beyond this world, is not really the emphasis of his words. It was his hope. He wasn't afraid of death. He didn't face it with despair. But as someone has said, the dying Israelite seems to be less concerned about the unknown world he is entering than about the future of God's people. And it was that concern for his family and for Israel and his confidence in their destiny that is expressed in his request for burial in Canaan. That was the promised land. Jacob knew that he didn't belong in Egypt. His people didn't belong in Egypt. Canaan had been promised to them as an everlasting possession. And he wanted to be buried there as a testimony that his hope, that their hope, was there and not in the land of Egypt. It's an expression of hope in the promises that God had given to them. Even though they were outside the land, even though they were strangers and aliens in a foreign land still, he knew that God would fulfill his promises and give them Canaan. And that confidence also carried the conviction of resurrection from the dead, which is the only way that those promises would be fulfilled for Jacob, for Isaac, for Abraham, for a host of others. So implied in all of that, and that request for burial in Canaan was a conviction that he would be resurrected to inherit the promises that God had given. Jacob was 147 years old at this time. And finally, in these last days of his life, we see him as a man of great faith and maturity. This is not the same man that we were introduced to in the early chapters of his life, a man who was a schemer, a cheat, a man who lived by the flesh in order to gain what he wanted. This is a man who understands the Lord, believes his promises, is living by faith, knowing that the Lord would accomplish that. He faces the end with faith. He faces the end with absolute confidence and peace. Now that comes with knowing God and knowing his promises. It comes with understanding that God is at work in history, that he has a plan and he is carrying out that plan and he will accomplish it. His word is true. His promises are reliable, and we can rely upon them because we know who God is. We know that he is absolutely sovereign and he's absolutely faithful. And Jacob had come to know that. He'd come to know that through his experience. He had learned it through the great struggles and through the trials and tests that he had gone through in his life. He knew the promises. He came to experience the faithfulness of God at every stage in his life so that over time, God had brought him into a deep knowledge of and relationship with himself. That's what the trials of life do for us as we respond to them by faith, as difficult and inscrutable as they may be. As we respond by faith, trusting in the Lord, we learn his faithfulness and we learn more about him and our relationship with him deepens. And now, in the final verse, we see the depth of that relationship that Jacob had the quality of his understanding of who he was and what he was about in this world. When after Joseph swears to return his body to Canaan, we read that Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed, or perhaps better, leaning on the top of his staff. As he faced death, he praised God. He worshiped him. That's what the book of Hebrews singles out for special note in his life, that at the end of his life, he was worshiping God. What a change from the fear that he'd expressed some 17 years earlier when he said that his gray hair would be brought down to Sheol in sorrow. And now he faces the grave without fear, without sorrow, with hope and confidence in the future, worshiping God on his staff, which is a symbol of his pilgrimage. He was a wanderer. He was a pilgrim to the very end of his life, as we all are. We are pilgrims in this world, and we should never forget that. I just finished reading a very interesting book entitled The Measure of Our Days. It is not a Christian book, but its title is taken from Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days, or the measure of my days. It's by Dr. Jerome Groopman, who teaches at Harvard Medical School and is a leading researcher in cancer and AIDS. His book is about some of the people that he has treated. Each chapter is about a different person. The first chapter is entitled Kirk. It's about a man named Kirk Baines who came to him with an aggressive cancer. Kirk was a venture capitalist, a successful, wealthy businessman who called himself a fighter, a man who liked to take risks, and he was at a point in his life where he felt he had nothing to lose in this matter but by taking a risk. Dr. Groopman was his last hope, and so he asked to be put through any kind of treatment that might save his life. Well, the doctor was not anxious to do that because he did not hold out much hope for this man, but he came to the point where he agreed to do that, and Kirk was put through virtually experimental high-risk treatments that were extremely harsh, very difficult, but he came through them, and his cancer went into remission. But only briefly, the cancer returned, and this time Kirk lacked the desire to fight. This man who wanted to take risks, this man who called himself a fighter, lacked all of that, and Dr. Groopman was very puzzled, couldn't understand this complete change in his attitude, until Kirk explained that the period of remission had given him a time to review his life, and what he had seen he did not like. He saw an empty life. No time for family. No concern for people. His life had been invested solely in making deals and acquiring money and possessions. He said, and when he talked to Dr. Groopman, they spoke in business terms, metaphorically. He described his life in this way. I was a short-term investor. And now I have no equity, no dividends coming in, nothing to show in my portfolio. And reflecting on that, Groopman wrote, "I felt the crushing weight of Kirk's burden choke my heart. There is no more awful death than to die with regret, feeling that you have lived a wasted life, death delivering this shattering final sentence on your empty soul." What a tragedy that is. What a tragedy to be a short-term investor, to live life for the moment, to invest one's time and money and energy only in the things of this world. Because eventually we come to the end of this life, and if that's all we have to show for it, that's what we leave behind and enter eternity. Without that, and most importantly, without the righteousness that we need, to enter into eternal life. We are pilgrims. We are just passing through this world. This world is not our home. And to live wisely, to redeem the time, to be useful not only with God's people, but to be useful for the world, to be a help to them, to live wisely in the truest sense of the word, we must live not for this world, but for eternity. Live in obedience to the Lord. Live by faith in what He has said. Those who do, those who live in that way, will come to the end just as Jacob did, worshiping God. Not despairing, but hopeful and confident about the future, knowing that the promises that God has given are sure, that our future is secure, that our eternal home, our heavenly home, and our Father's are waiting for us. Is that your hope? Or is your soul still earthbound, without an interest in eternity, without Christ? If so, you are without hope, and eternity is approaching. Look to Christ, who by His death paid the penalty for our sins. Trust in Him for forgiveness, and through faith and faith alone in Christ alone, enter into eternal life. May God help you to do that and help each of us to live as sojourners in this world, to live as pilgrims. Let's stand now for the benediction. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of old Jacob, who came to the end of his life, a man mature and deep in his understanding, deep in his knowledge of you and his relationship with you. And may we have the same perspective that he came to have, that he's a sojourner in this world as we are. We're all sojourners, regardless of our relationship with you. Everyone is passing through this world. No one can stay here for very long. Thank you that by your grace you have saved a people for yourself, and we have entered into that salvation through faith and faith alone. Thank you for the work that your Son has done and has made us acceptable to you so that we can pass through this world and prosper in it, prosper in the greatest way spiritually by living faithful lives, living by faith and obedience to your word, and in the end, pass out of this world without despair, with great hope, and enter immediately into the next and into your glory, which we will enjoy forever. Thank you, Father. Give us wisdom. Give us energy to live lives that please you and are helpful to others. Make us pilgrims in the best sense of the word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.